Going to cover chapter 7 during this hour, and we are going to start with the last section that is built on the framework of the Lord's Prayer. Remember, as I understand the sermon, he is basically saying this: if you really pray this, you mean it, then your life will evidence it this way. This kind of prayer is this kind of liver. The petition, the line that we have not gotten to yet in the Lord's Prayer, is the line that says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And when we pray that petition, we come to God as beggars, recognizing that we owe Him. But we owe Him more than we can ever repay Him. And so we ask Him, on the basis of the cross, that Jesus has paid it, that for our own daily fellowship with Him, that He continues to sustain that relationship, that He will take away our debts and allow us to be debt-free. But Jesus taught us to condition that prayer, that plea for forgiveness, on the basis that we are, as far as we know, forgiving everybody who has sinned against us. And if we are at least willing to forgive those who have sinned against us, then we will not be critical, but we will be generous. And that's the point of chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not, or stop judging, lest you be judged. For with what measure you judge another, you yourself will be judged in return. Now let's define what it means to judge, and then we'll look at the metaphor that the Lord uses, which is a case of hyperbole. He is exaggerating. But there's also a very interesting psychological principle here that even secular psychologists would agree with. That doesn't make the Word of God true. It just happens to be that that point of psychology is true. Judge not that you be not judged. What does it mean to judge? Common misapplication of this is that it is wrong to point out sin in somebody else's life. And because of that, the church today has become absolutely weak in terms of practicing church discipline. We can't practice discipline. That's judging. Our church recognizes church leaders on the basis of 1 Timothy 3. Qualifications that are listed there. It has nothing to do with a man's training or his college background or his success in the world. It has only to do with a person's spiritual maturity and consistency. And after one service where I was announcing that we were considering a couple of men to be elders and the church was to examine their lives in light of 1 Timothy 3, an individual came to me after the service and he said, "We can't do that. That's judging. The Bible says don't judge." That's absolutely ridiculous, because the Bible says do this. Examine people according to these qualifications. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Well, that's not judging. To find things good in somebody's life is not judging. To find things bad in somebody's life is not judging. If the Bible says something is sin, then we're not the judge. God has already judged it. God has said that sin. And so it is perfectly right for me to say that is sin, because the Bible says that's sin. Judging has to do with the first of the laws that we talked about. Remember what the first of the laws was that Jesus said? "You have heard it said to you, but I say to you." You have heard it said, "You shall not." Remember? What was the first one? Boy, how quickly we forget. "We should not murder. But I say to you, if you are angry with a brother," and then remember how that kind of murder is expressed? With the tongue. So in James 3, we have the tongue, and in James 4, we have the explanation that Christians to whom James was writing were killing each other. They were murdering each other in the church. That doesn't mean they were cutting each other's throats with knives, they were cutting each other's spirits with a tongue. And they were murderers. And he said, if you murder one another by calling them names, you are guilty. Remember that? And there were different levels. The first level was, if you're angry enough to hate him, to kill him, then that's murder. But if you actually say to him, raka, then you're guilty enough for church discipline. But if you call him more, then you're guilty enough to go to hell. Remember what that third term, more, was? It's where we get our English word moron. The little moron who threw his clock out the window, etc. Remember what that word meant? Yeah, you fool, you worthless person. To call somebody worthless is to judge. It is to play God in their lives. It is to say that I am God, I have the ability to tell you what you are worth, and you are worth nothing. That's what it means to judge. It is to pronounce on another person's worth. And so the Bible says, if you are judging other people, then God will treat you in the same way you treat them, because you have committed against them the sin that you say they are guilty of. And so you yourself come under the pronouncement of judgment to God. The same way you treat others, God will treat you. And then the psychological principle in there in verses 3, 4, and 5 is that we tend to see the fault in other people that we most dislike about ourselves. I can't stand that girl. She talks. I never get a word in edgewise. I can't stand that guy. He is always showing off. He thinks he is so much better looking than all the other guys. We tend to be especially critical of the sins that we see in other people that are prominent in our own lives. So that always holds a mirror up in front of us. If I find myself constantly finding one particular thing in other people that I don't like, it's telling me that's something prominent in me. And the Lord uses this cute little hyperbole where he says, imagine Anders here has a little tiny speck in his eye and you can see it. But when you try to get up close to get it out of his eye, you have, in fact, in your own eye, a telephone pole. And every time you try to get up close to him, you're banging him on the head with your own telephone pole. But you are so blind to yourself, you can't see your own fault. All you see is the little nit on the other person. Critical people are nit pickers. And the nit that they're always seeing in other people are, in fact, the evidence that they have telephone poles or planks in their own eyes. How does the NIV translate that? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Does it say plank? A big board. So some of you who are cartoonists, you could work on that, drawing a picture of what Jesus is actually talking about here. A critical person banging everybody else around, and yet having absolutely no sensitivity to themselves that they are sinning in doing that. And one of the awful, awful things about critical people is that they're usually totally insensitive to themselves, to their own sins. You just have to grab them and shake them to make them aware of that. Any questions on 1 through 5? Any confessions? No, not now. Save that for later. Okay, the last point, verse 6, that is related to the Lord's Prayer, is related to his petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I recognize that I am a blind person, or at best a sheep following a shepherd. And I'm telling the shepherd I don't know where to go, and unless you lead me, I'm absolutely helpless. The way I interpret verse 6 is absolutely the opposite of the way most people interpret it. So follow me and then argue with me. Okay? When the Lord teaches us to pray, lead me not into temptation or testing. He is teaching us to pray that He will protect us from tests that are too great for us. You know, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation or test that you will face but such as is common to man. Everybody goes through it, but God's faithful. He knows your limitations. He will never put you in a test that you are not able to endure, but with every test He makes a way of escape so that you can endure it. Remember that verse? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Whenever I want to sin, I know it's wrong, but the pressure is so great that I always want to argue, but God, this is unique. And I hear that all the time. I know it's wrong to divorce, but if you were married to my husband, you would understand that in this case, there is an exception. He is so bad. In fact, just 3 weeks ago, a woman said, I know it's wrong to divorce, but I think in my case, God would say, I'm so proud of you for having stuck with him that long. What was the problem? He hadn't committed adultery. He just was not as romantic as she thought he should be. And she needed someone who was more romantic. So she was going to divorce him with God's approval, she thought. And we always want to feel like our pain is unique. Nobody's ever faced it that bad. The Bible says there is no unique temptation. It is always painful to resist Satan. So you have to trust in God. And so we pray, God, I know I'm weak. Don't bring me into situations that are too great for me. Why? Because I don't want to ever, ever, ever abort my Christian position. I don't want to fall. Verse 6 has to do with that. How do I remain loyal to God? And this verse has to do with loyalty. Loyalty to God. Don't give what is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Where would you get something holy to give to a dog? You go down to your local kosher store and order some holy dog food and give it to the dogs? No, absolutely not. Where do you get something holy that a dog would be interested in? Interesting question, huh? There's only one place. It comes from the altar at the temple. What did they sacrifice on the altar at the temple? Meat. That's what dogs are interested in. Now, in Jewish terminology, dogs were unclean animals. Remember, every morning a Jewish man got up and thanked God he wasn't a dog or a woman? You remember when this woman came to the Lord Jesus, the Canaanite or Syrophoenician woman, and said, Jesus, come and heal my daughter. Jesus says, hey, we don't throw the children's meat to the dogs. And some people think Jesus was insulting her. In fact, he used the word kumnarion, which means puppies, which has to do with pets, house dogs. So she knew that he was playing a word game with her. And Jesus said, we don't give that to dogs. Dogs are unholy. And in Judaism, the Gentiles were dogs. So, what kind of person is going to go to the temple, take something that was sacrificed to God, take it off the altar, go outside the temple, and throw it to the dogs? What kind of person does that? Godly person? Holy person? Absolutely not. It has to be an apostate. A person who has no concern for the holiness of God, who's willing to profane spiritual things. And the Lord Jesus is saying, don't become the kind of person who takes the holy things of God and profanes them, who treats them as if they're common. Because the first step to apostasy is to get used to spiritual things and to no longer hold it in reverence. In fact, for those of you who have been raised in Christian homes, that's probably one of the greatest tests that you undergo. You're so used to the things of God. You're so used to church, used to the Bible, used to communion, used to sermons, used to teaching, used to all of those things, that you take them for granted. And you can begin to profane them through cynicism. And I know that that happens especially in Bible colleges and seminaries, frankly, because I spent a long time in a seminary and I spent a long time teaching in a Bible college. Suddenly, it's just not holy any longer. And when the things that touch God aren't holy, then God Himself is no longer holy. And when we profane holy things, then we are becoming like the Gentiles, like the unbelievers. We're people who throw sacrifices to dogs. The same figure of speech is used in the same way with pearls and swine. Any of you ladies have a string of pearls, real pearls? You know how expensive they are? And you know how beautiful they are? But the key to keeping real pearls beautiful is what? Putting them in a jewelry box? You put them in a jewelry box, then they grow foggy. The key to keeping real pearls beautiful is you got to wear them. They got to be kept warm. Here is somebody who takes that beautiful gift and they turn around and they throw it to pigs. So what do the pigs think it is? What do pearls look like? Corn? Hominy? Southern pigs know what hominy is. It looks like something to eat. And the pearls, or the pigs, bite into them and they go, bleh, yuck. Who wants to eat that? And then they get mad at you and they turn around and they chase you. Again, it's someone who takes something that is precious and they treat it as if it's common. And so the Lord is warning His disciples that the way to maintain the purity of love is to maintain a reverence for things that are holy. You start losing reverence, it is far better to turn your back on God and to walk away from spiritual things instead of treating spiritual things as if they're common. It's far better to put your Bible away and not read it, to stay away from church, to never go to communion, to just leave those things alone. It's better to do that than to start treating as if it's a common thing. Okay, any questions on verse 6? Mark, I thought you were ready to shoot one at me. Nobody wants to disagree with me? I can't believe that. I wouldn't mind. Well, why should I pollute your mind if it hasn't already been polluted? What people normally think of that verse is that it is saying, don't teach unbelievers spiritual things. The pearls and the holy thing being the Word of God, don't throw them out before unbelievers. People who would discard it or reject it. Whereas the warning in all of these passages is not to become a certain kind of person. All right, the passage concludes by going back to what we started talking about, this section, prayer. And this is a life of prayer. The Lord said, don't pray like the hypocrites do, but pray like a godly person does. Know that you are not heard because of your many words. So some people then take this section and say, that means you got to keep somehow on going so that God will finally listen to you and answer you. That contradicts what the Lord has already said. We are not heard because of our many words. What does it mean when it says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking? It means that we are to continue to live a life of prayer. We're continually to communicate the fellowship with God over the deepest needs of our life, knowing with confidence that God, because He is a good Father, will in fact respond to us as a good Father. So, always be praying. And I take it that it's similar to what the Apostle Paul said. You know, pray always. Which doesn't mean that every moment of every day I am going through some worry beads or a rosary or something like that, consciously praying to God. But it's sort of like a hacking cough that just keeps coming up over and over again. That's the kind of praying that we are to do. You know, we have a minute free, we shoot a short one to God. We're facing a temptation, we're talking to God about it. We're debating about the future, we're talking to God about it. That doesn't mean that I'm not spending hours on my knees in prayer. But it means that prayer isn't just secluded to one part of the day from 6:30 to 7 in the morning. But that prayer is the continual atmosphere of the child of God's life. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And it's all based on the character of God. That God is related to us as a what? In those verses. What is He? A father. A daddy. Abba. And He looks at us as young children who are dependent on Him. No good dad is going to give his son a snake when he asks for a fish. Similarity. You know, there are fish, eels that look like snakes. The dad doesn't hand the kid something that's supposed to be a fish and the thing bites him. That's perverse. No dad will give his son a stone if the son asks for a piece of bread. And the Lord was thinking in terms of the bread that they had, which were little loaves that look like rocks. Some of you gals, when you learn to bake, will make them taste like rocks. But Jesus said, no, you don't substitute a rock for a piece of bread, for a biscuit. You give your kid a biscuit. A perverse father would do that. I say that only because the first time my wife cooked dinner for us after we were married, I came home from working. I was a newspaper writer, and she was so excited because she had baked biscuits, and I picked them up off the table, and they were hard as rocks. And not being loving and kind and gentle in those days, I dropped one of it to see if it would crack, and it did. But since then, I have matured more, and I wouldn't do that to her. Of course, she doesn't make them like that anymore either. Only a perverse father would be that way. God is not perverse. I want you to understand that in a way that will give you confidence that you can wait on God. Because our temptation is to think we know what's best for our lives. And if God will just listen to us, then everything will be okay. But, well, there is an aggressiveness to praying. But we never tell God what to do. Only a fool would do that. And there was a time in Israel's history where they demanded of God that He answer them right then. And the psalm says, God answered the prayer of your lips, but He brought leanness to your hearts. He gave them meat. And while they were eating the meat, it says a plague came on them. And that same answer to prayer began to destroy them. The temptation is to believe we know what's best for ourselves. And we really don't. Now, I am a father of teenagers. And I see the wisdom in my teenagers when they finally are able to say to me, Dad, I really don't know what's best for myself. Will you advise me? When they come to me and say, I don't know what's best for myself, then I see in them a wisdom that means you're old enough to decide for yourself. It's the one who is absolutely sure he knows what's right that you don't want to trust. Because it means he wants his way and his way only, and he's not going to listen to anything else. So we are to come to God as if He is a Father who really wants our best. And He is totally sovereign in our lives. He knows how to take care of us. He will not let us go wrong if we want what's right. You can trust God in that. God wants you in His will far more than you want to be in His will. And He will not let you get out of His will if you truly want to be in His will. Any questions before we go to the invitation? Okay. Yes, Brad?
I think someone, I agree with what you said about praying to teens, but I think another way to look at it is in every situation, recognizing Christ's advocacy to cover that situation, kind of acknowledging it. Just a mental note, Christ's advocacy, that situation has to take
place. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 3, who is adequate for these things? Not me, but He is. Okay, time for the invitation. Everybody bow your head, close your eyes. No, that's not what Jesus said. He closes with the necessity for the disciples to make some decisions over what He has taught them. And He holds up three pairs of options to the disciples and to everybody else who happens to be standing there listening. First of all, there is the necessity of entering. Verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few who find it. Christians are narrow-minded. Is that true? It sure is. We believe there is one way to God, only one way. All other ways are absolutely wrong. We are narrow-minded. And the Lord Jesus said that all other options lead to destruction. So you got to decide which way you're going to walk. I try to illustrate this. This is one of my own drawings, as you will quickly see. The Lord is picturing a city. A gate is not simply something like in that fence over there that leads into a house, but a gate in the Lord's terms, in the terms of the day, were entrances into large cities. Okay, they were along the highways. And the gate was where the majority of people gathered to talk about the news. In fact, that's where they had the judges sit, and people would bring their problems to the judges. If you remember when Ayatollah Khomeini took over Iran, on the news, it often showed him sitting with two other men or three other men on top of a large raised platform and the people coming to him and presenting petitions or asking him questions. That's the way they did it. They were the judges, and the gates where that happened. And the Lord pictures the disciples, first of all, as people coming to this city. And there is a large gate that looks as if it is the main entrance. It's the fun place. It's what in Pilgrim's Progress is called Vanity Fair. Right? Everybody is going in there. And so the temptation is to go in there too. And then He says, but way down in an out-of-way place is a small opening into the city that's only big enough for one person at a time to go in. It's a very narrow opening. It is unattractive. And when you open that door, the pathway seems very narrow and confined. In fact, it looks like an alleyway. But, He says, if you look from above, you get God's perspective and you look down on where those two different ways lead. This wide path drops off in a pit, an abyss, and it is the pit of hell. This narrow path just keeps going upward. And it finally leads to heaven. The point is, if you're really going to be a disciple of Jesus, you've got to plan to walk pretty much alone. Most people are going the other direction. A few years ago, I read an article in Reader's Digest about some frogmen in the United States Navy who trained in southern Louisiana at that time. And frogmen training, or now they call them the SEALs, that is the hardest branch of the Navy to belong to. It's like the Green Berets in the Army. Really tough to get in. And the training consists of around-the-clock harassment and exercise that goes on for weeks. They can get them up anytime, night. They can ask them to do anything physically that they want them to do. And they just keep them going. And the purpose is to see who's going to break. Because if you break, you don't belong in that, because it's a very, very, very dangerous trade within the Navy. These are the guys who jump out of ships, swim underwater, defuse bombs and things like that, and then swim back to their ships and hope they don't get caught. Terribly trying. And this group of guys in this training process, one group, my terminology is army, a platoon, they were in a barracks, and their sergeant, they're not sergeant, their leader came in about 2 o'clock in the morning, and he had them all fall out, get on the floor, do 100 push-ups, and then he says, "Don your gear, we're going to go for a midnight swim." So they took him down to this swamp, and he said, "All right, everybody in, swim 10 miles, and the first one there gets a weekend leave." There were 50 guys in this whole group. They all jumped in. 49 of them swam downstream, and one swam upstream. He had neglected to tell them where the finish line was. And the 49 assumed it must be the easy way, and the other guy assumed it must be the hard way. And that is such a beautiful picture of true discipleship. The world is all going downstream, and even most Christians, or people who claim to be Christians, are walking the broad way going downstream thinking, "Hey, eventually, I'm going to give my all to God." Right now, we're taking the easy way. So we got to decide. Broad way or the narrow way? Secondly, the Lord says there is a need for commitment. I'm sorry, for examination. Verse 15. There's two ways and there's two kinds of fruits. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes?" And the thorn bush was a bush in Palestine that did produce a little black fruit that looked like a currant, but it was inedible. Only a fool would think that that was actually a grape. "Do men gather figs from thistles? Even so, a good tree will bear good fruit, and a bad tree will bear bad fruit." Why? Because what you do is evidence of what is inside. Eventually, what is inside will show. Verse 18. "A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. If a tree doesn't bear good fruit, it's cut down and thrown into the fire." So check the fruits. By the fruits, the external evidences of what's inside, you will be able to discern what kind of person that really is. And in verses 21 through 23, here's the test of fruits. There are some people who are going to say, "Lord, Lord, we did good deeds for you. Look." Verse 22, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did many wonders in your name. But I will declare to them, depart, I never even knew you. Why does he tell them to depart? Because their lives were filled with lawlessness. They were disobedient to Jesus. It is not the extraordinary things that are evidence of salvation. It's simple obedience. God never asks us to do signs and wonders. If that's part of His plan, He does those. But He asks us to obey. And obedience is fruit. So there are two kinds of fruits. And that's the way you divide between the false and the true prophets, the evidence of their lives. It is not what we say, Lord, Lord. It's actually the character of what we do. Then finally, there is the necessity of commitment. The need for obeying. And his last pair, he's talked about two ways and two kinds of fruits. His last pair is two kinds of builders, the wise and the foolish. You all learned that song when you were in Sunday school? The wise man builds his house upon the rock. You did? Good. Okay. Then you already know this one. Who is the wise man? Verse 26. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, that's a foolish man. Then who's the wise man? The person who knows the Word of God, right? No. The person who knows and practices the Word of God. There is a man in jail in Los Angeles. Actually, he's in prison now in that area, who was a pastor who had memorized the entire New Testament. And that's one of the ways that he was able to get a hearing. He was a very, very well-known evangelist. Three times he was caught stealing money from churches. The first two times he was pardoned on the basis of the fact that he was such a godly man. The third time they realized that this was a way of life. And even though he could literally start at Matthew 1 and quote the entire New Testament, he was a crook. Knowing the Bible is never enough. It's necessary to know it and obey it. So the Lord says that there are two pillars to a committed life. We have to hear and we have to heed. And those pillars go down to the rocks and they put our house on a solid foundation. Notice the response. Verse 28. When Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Whenever the scribes taught, they always said, and you can read it in the Mishnah, Rabbi Eliezer says this. Rabbi Ben Yehuda says this. Rabbi Menachem says this. And I think this. Take your pick. That's the way they taught. The Lord Jesus said, I say to you. And he used, in fact, one phrase quite often that's quoted in the Gospel of John. In the King James, it says, verily, verily, I say to you. Anybody know what the NIV says? I don't. Probably truly, truly. The Greek says, amen, amen. Meaning, this is the way it is. This is the way it is. Faithfully, faithfully, I say to you. Jesus is the only Jew in all of history to use that kind of introduction to his own sayings. And Jewish commentators reading the way Jesus taught say this. In order for him to say that, he must have thought he was God. And that's exactly true. Because only God has the right to say, I say, and you have to obey. And so when the people heard Jesus teaching like that, it says they were astonished. Who does this guy think he is? He teaches us with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. And the disciples sat there with their mouths opening, wondering, who in the world can do this? It's too hard. It's impossible. And if they had said to Jesus, we can't do it, what would he have said? What do you think he would have said? Right?
You're right.
You're right. So, don't. Don't try on your own, then what are you supposed to do with it? Yeah. And that begins with loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, and all of our might. Because when you love somebody, extraordinary effort just seems natural. It's no longer extraordinary. The things done out of love give joy. Things done out of obligation turn us against it. Selah, thus endeth the Sermon on the Mount.